The parable of the wedding garment in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, teaches us a lesson of the highest consequence. The marriage is represented by the union of humanity with divinity, and the wedding garment represents the character which all must possess who shall attend the wedding. Now, in this parable, we find illustrated the gospel invitation and its rejection by the Jewish people, and the call to mercy to the Gentiles. The call to the wedding feast is a king's invitation, for it comes from one who is vested with power to command. It confers high honor, and yet the honor is unappreciated. The king's authority is despised and is met with insult and murder. Now, we see in this parable that there is a preparation to be made by all who are called to the wedding feast. Those who neglect this preparation are cast out. It says, "The king came in to see the guests, and saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how did you get in here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." My friends, the call to the feast had first been given by Christ's disciples. Our Lord had sent out the 12, and afterward the 70, proclaiming the kingdom of God and calling upon people to repent and believe the gospel. But the call was not heeded, and those who were invited to the feast did not come. The servants were sent out later to say, "Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." Now this was a message given to the Jewish nation after the crucifixion of Christ. But the nation that claimed to be God's peculiar people rejected the gospel brought to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Many did this in the most scornful manner. Others were so exasperated by the offer of salvation, the offer of pardon for rejecting the Lord of glory, that they turned upon the bearers of the message with great persecution. Acts 8 verse 1 tells us about that. Many, both of men and women, were thrust into prison, and some of the Lord's messengers, such as Stephen and James, were put to death. By doing this, the Jewish people sealed their rejection of God's mercy, and the result was foretold by Christ in the parable. There it says, "The king sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." Now the judgment pronounced then came upon the Jews in the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of a nation 40 years later. Now the third call to the feast represents the giving of the gospel to the Gentiles. The king said, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, invite them to the marriage." Now the king's servants who went out into the highways gathered together all as many as they found, both good and bad, and it was a mixed company. Some of them had no more real regard for the giver of the feast than had the ones who all had already rejected the call. The people first invited could not afford, they thought, to sacrifice any worldly advantage or personal pleasure for the sake of attending the king's banquet. And of those who did accept the invitation, there were some who thought only of benefiting themselves. They came to share the provisions of the feast, but they had no desire to honor the king. When the king came in to view the guests, the real character of all was revealed. For every guest at the feast, there had been provided a wedding garment. Now this garment was a gift from the king. By wearing it, the guests showed their respect for the giver of the feast. But one man was clothed in his common everyday working clothes, for he had refused to make the preparation required by the king. The garment provided by him at great cost, he scorned, and so he insulted his Lord. To the king's demand, "How did you get in here not having on a wedding garment?" he could answer nothing. He was self-condemned. Then the king said, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness." Now, friends, a work of judgment is represented here by the king's examination of the guests at the wedding feast. The guests at the gospel feast are those church members who profess to serve God. In other words, those whose names are written in the book of life. But you know, friends, you know that not all who profess to be Christians are true disciples. Before the final reward is given, it must be decided who are really qualified to share the inheritance of the righteous. This decision must be made prior to the second coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven, for when he comes, his reward is with him, to give every man according as his work shall be. Revelation 22:12. And it is while people are still living upon the earth that the work of the investigative judgment takes place in the courts of heaven. You see, my friends, the lives of all those professed followers are going to pass in review before God. All our lives are examined according to the record of the books of heaven, and according to our deeds, the destiny of each one of us is forever fixed. Now, the wedding garment in the parable represents the pure, spotless character which Christ's true followers will possess. To the church, it is given that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 5:27. Now, the fine linen, says the scripture, is the righteousness of the saints, according to Revelation 19:8. It is the righteousness of Christ, his own unblemished character, and this, by faith, is imparted or given to all of us who receive Jesus as our own personal Savior. You see, our first parents lived in perfect conformity to the will of God. All their love, all their affection were given to their Heavenly Father, and a white robe of innocence was worn by our first parents when they were placed by God in the Garden of Eden. A beautiful, soft light, the light of God, enshrouded Adam and Eve. And this robe of light was a symbol of their spiritual garments of heavenly innocence. If they had remained true to God, it would always have continued to surround them. But when they sinned, they severed their connection with God. And then the light that had encircled them departed. They became naked and ashamed, and they tried to replace their heavenly garments by sewing together fig leaves for a covering. And since this is what the transgressors of God's law have done ever since the day of Adam and Eve's disobedience, they have sewed together fig leaves of human devising to cover their nakedness caused by sin. They have worn the garments of their own devising, and by works of their own, they have tried to cover their sins and to make themselves acceptable with God, sins and all. But only the covering, my friends, which Jesus himself has provided, can make us fit to appear in God's presence. Now, this covering, this robe of his own righteousness, Christ will put upon every repenting, believing, and obedient person. And dear friends, this robe, woven in the loom of heaven, does not have in it, one thread of human devising. Christ in his humanity worked out a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart, meaning to give to us. Now, because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64, verse 6, everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin. But the Son of God was manifested to take away our sins. He came to take away our sins. Isn't that wonderful? And the Bible says, in Him is no sin. Sin is defined to be the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:5. But Christ was obedient to every requirement of the law. He said of Himself, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yes, Thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verse 8. When He was on earth, He said to His disciples, I have kept my Father's commandments, John 15, 10. And by His perfect obedience, He has made it possible for you and for me to obey God's commandments. Now, when we submit ourselves to our dear Savior, our hearts are united with His heart, and our wills are merged in His will, and our mind becomes one with His mind, and our thoughts are brought into captivity to Him, and we live His life. This is what it means to be clothed with a garment of His righteousness. And then, as the Lord looks upon us, He does not see the fig leaf garment. He does not see the nakedness and deformity of sin. But then He sees His own robe of righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law of Jehovah. This is why we have what we see when we're standing in justification. This is what we have as we stand there justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy both tell us that righteousness is right doing. And it is by our deeds that we will be judged. Our characters are revealed by what we do. And our works show whether our faith is genuine. Friends, we might really believe that the name of Jesus is the only name under heaven whereby man may be saved, and yet we may fail to make Him our personal Savior. Did you understand that? Even though we may really believe that the name of Jesus is the only name whereby we may be saved, we may still fail to make Him, Jesus, our personal Savior. You see, it is not enough to believe the theory of the truth. It is not enough to make a profession of faith in Christ and have our names registered on the church roll. For the Bible says in 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4, He that keepeth His commandments dwells in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He has given us. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Friends, this is a genuine evidence of conversion. Whatever our profession, it amounts to absolutely nothing unless Christ is revealed in works of righteousness by our obedient lifestyle. Now the truth is to be planted in our hearts, and it is to be controlling our minds, and it is to be regulating our affections. You see, our whole character must be stamped with the divine utterances. For every jot and tittle of the Word of God is to be brought into our daily lifestyle. Now there are many in the world today who claim that by the death of Christ, the law was nailed to the cross. But in saying this, they contradict Christ's own words. For He says in Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass them at all, till all be fulfilled. Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18. Now has heaven and earth passed away yet? Last I could remember, I could look up in the sky and still see the sky, and I could walk around on the earth. So they haven't passed away yet. You remember, Satan had claimed that it was impossible for man to obey God's commandments. And in our own strength, it is true that we cannot obey them. But Christ came in the form of humanity, and by his perfect obedience, he proved that humanity and divinity combined can obey every one of God's precepts. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. Dear friends, this power is not in ourselves, but it is the power of God. When a soul receives Christ, he receives Christ's power to enable him to live the life of Christ. God requires his children to put on the character of Jesus. You see, his law is a transcript of his own character, and it is the standard of all character. This infinite standard is placed before each one of us so there may be absolutely no mistake or misunderstanding in regards to the kind of people whom God will have living in his kingdom. The life of Jesus on earth was a perfect expression of God's law, and when those of us who claim to be children of God become Christ-like in character, we will lovingly and willingly be obedient to all of God's commandments. And then the Lord can actually trust us to be of the number who shall compose the family of heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Clothed in the glorious apparel of Christ's righteousness, we will have a place at the King's wedding feast. We will have a right to join the blood-washed throne. Dear friends, the man who came to the feast without a wedding garment represents the condition of many of us today. Many church members profess to be Christians, and they lay claim to the blessings and privileges of the gospel, and yet they feel little need of a transformation of character. They do not feel true repentance for sin. They do not realize their need of Christ or exercise faith in him. And they have not overcome their hereditary or cultivated tendencies to wrongdoing. And yet they think that they are good enough in themselves, and they rest upon their own merits instead of trusting in Christ. They hear the gospel, they respond, and they come to the banquet, but they have not put on the robe of Christ's righteousness. They have not crucified self, nor laid all on the altar of sacrifice. Those who are in this condition are only human moralists. Human moralists have refused a gift which alone can enable them to honor Christ by representing him to the world. The work of the Holy Spirit is to them a strange work, and they are not doers of the word. Now, did you know that among many Seventh-day Adventists, as well as Christians today, the heavenly principles that distinguish those who claim to be one with Christ from those who are one with the world have become almost indistinguishable? The professed followers of Christ are no longer a separate and peculiar people. The line of demarcation is indistinct. The majority are subordinating themselves to the world and to its practices and to its customs and to its selfishness. Friends, the church has gone over to the world in transgression of the law of God, when the world should have come over to the church in obedience to the law. Daily, even God's remnant church is being converted to the world. Now, my friends, we must reverse this trend. We must. Brothers and sisters, many church members expect to be saved by Christ's death while they refuse to live his self-sacrificing, obedient life. Oh, they extol the riches of free grace and attempt to cover themselves with an appearance of righteousness, hoping to screen or hide their defects of character. But their efforts will be of no avail in the day of God's judgment. Oh, my friends, the righteousness of Christ will not cover one cherished sin. A man may be a lawbreaker in heart, but if he commits no outward acts of transgression, he will be looked upon by the world as a good person. But God's law looks into the secrets of the heart. Every act is judged by the motives that prompt it. Only that which is in accordance with the principles of God's law will stand in the judgment. God is love. He has shown that love in the gift of Jesus Christ. Now when he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, he withheld nothing from his purchased possession, John 3:16. He gave all heaven, from which you and I may draw strength and efficiency, that we may not be repulsed or overcome by the devil. And the devil hates that. But the love of God does not lead you and me to excuse sin, my friends. Did you catch that? The love of God does not lead you and me to excuse sin. And it does not give us a license to sin. Jesus did not excuse it in Lucifer, nor did he excuse it in Adam or in Cain, nor will he excuse it in any one of us. He will not turn his back on our sins or overlook our defects of character. He expects us to overcome in the strength of his name through the power of his blood. Now, those who reject the gifts of Christ's righteousness are rejecting the attributes of character which would place them among the sons and daughters of God. They are rejecting that which alone could give them a fitness for a place at the marriage feast. I want to be there, dear friends, don't you? Now, in the parable, when the king inquired, "How did you come in here not having on a wedding garment?" the man was speechless. And when many of us Christians stand before our Lord in the great judgment day, I really wonder how many of us will be speechless also. We may now excuse our defects of character, but in that day, we will offer no excuse. My friends, did you know that the Seventh-day Adventist Church in this generation has been given the highest privileges? The Lord has been revealed to us in an ever-increasing light. Our privileges are far greater than were the privileges of God's ancient people. We have not only the great light committed to Israel, but we have the increased evidence of the great salvation brought to us through Jesus Christ. They had the Old Testament, but we have the New and the Old. That which was type and symbol to the Jews is actually a reality to us. They had the Old Testament history. We have that. And as I said, we have the New Testament as well as the Spirit of prophecy. We have the assurance of a Savior who has come, a Savior who has been crucified, a Savior who has risen, and over the rent sepulcher of Joseph has proclaimed, "I am the resurrection and the life." We have the knowledge of Christ, and his love places the kingdom of God in the very midst of us. Christ is revealed to us in sermons and sung to us in songs. The spiritual banquet is set before us in rich abundance. The wedding garment, provided at infinite cost, is freely offered to every one of us here this morning. And the messengers of God present to us the righteousness of Christ. Justification by faith, the exceeding great and precious promises of God's Word, free access to the Father by Christ, the comfort of the Spirit, and the well-grounded assurance of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Dear friends, what more could God do for us that He has not done in providing the great supper, the heavenly banquet? He is longing for us to be there with Him. He longs for us to partake of that meal with Him. Please listen to this. It says, in heaven it is said by the ministering angels, the ministry which we have been commissioned to perform, we have done. We pressed back the army of evil angels. We sent brightness and light into the souls of men, quickening their memory of the love of God expressed in Jesus. And we attracted their eyes to the cross of Christ. Their hearts were deeply moved by a sense of a sin that crucified the Son of God. They were convicted. They saw the steps to be taken in conversion. They felt the power of the gospel. Their hearts were made tender as they saw the sweetness of the love of God. They beheld the beauty of the character of Jesus. But with many, it was all in vain. They would not surrender their old habits and selfish character. They would not put off the garments of earth in order to be clothed with the robe of heaven. Their hearts were given to covetousness, and they loved the associations of the world even more than they loved their God. Friends, solemn will be that day of final decision. The Apostle John describes it here in Revelation 20, verse 11 and 12. He said, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. My dear, special, precious friends, sad will be the retrospect in that day when we stand face to face with eternity. The whole life will present itself just as it has been. The world's pleasures, the world's riches, and the world's honors will not then seem so important. People will then see that only the righteousness they had rejected, despised, is of any value. They will then see that they have fashioned their characters under the deceptive allurements of Satan. Their garments they have chosen are the badge of their allegiance to the first great apostate. Then they will see the results of their choice. They will then have a knowledge of what it means to transgress the commandments of God. But dear friends, the Lord will not forsake His own children. 1 Samuel 12, verse 22. And when you feel needy and alone and forsaken, cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will help you. Isaiah 41, 17. Yes, surely, you and I can trust Him. All that we need to do is to come to Him, accept Him, and by enabling grace, obey Him, for it is the God of heaven who is our protector. Let us be done with our miserable fears and our half-hearted obedience and our Laodicean lukewarmness. Now I want to close with this promise from Psalm 91, verse 14, which says, because we have set our love upon Jesus Christ, therefore will Jesus deliver us. We don't want anything in the world to be able to prevent us from experiencing that closeness and that great love that our dear Savior has. We don't want to miss out on that great, wonderful supper with Jesus, that feast. But the most important thing will not be the food. It'll be the fact that we are there with our Lord and Savior Jesus, the one who gave all that we might be with Him forever.